Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the end of Revelation chapter 2. The end of Revelation chapter 2. And we're looking at the promises, of course, that Jesus makes to those who conquer. In other words, who follow him faithfully unto the end. Even if that end means suffering and death. Because Jesus himself remained faithful to the end. And faced the cross. And because he remained faithful to the end, he conquered sin and death and sealed Satan's judgment and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And those of us who are in Christ, if we've embraced Christ for salvation, we also conquer in him, not in ourselves, in our own strength, but through him. And so we share his conquering. That's the message of Revelation. And John explains what he sees throughout the book of Revelation, and it all is an encouragement to us of what God is going to do as he's in control of the world. And that is the only way that we can explain these over-the-top, extra, mind-blowing promises that the Lord offers to his conquerors. These promises are similar in nature, which allows us to set some of them into pairs. And so we're looking at them as eternal blessings that we anticipate one day realizing as we await the Lord's return. To Ephesus and Smyrna, as we've seen, Jesus promises eternal life. He says you'll eat of the tree of life and you'll not be subjected to the second death. So this is not only a duration of life, it's a quality of life, a quality that we can scarcely imagine. And to Pergamum, Jesus promises eternal access. Not only entrance and legal right to be in God's presence, but also a closeness of fellowship as the Lord enfolds us to himself. And then as we began last week, to Thyatira and Laodicea, these sets of promises that are separated by a couple of different letters to churches, but they share a theme, the theme of eternal dominion. And here is where we find ourselves again this morning. And so I'm going to briefly review what we discovered last Sunday, and then I'll finish looking at this particular blessing. When we read the two passages that speak of eternal dominion, we are reading some amazing promises indeed. In Revelation 2:26-28, at the end of Jesus' specific address to the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces." That's not he, Jesus, that's the conqueror, the believer in Christ who conquers through him. "Even as I myself," Jesus says, "have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." And then at the end of chapter 3, Jesus' message to the church at Laodicea, Jesus promises this. He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." And here again, you recognize this comparison between what he experienced from the Father and what he's going to share with us. "Even as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, we're unpacking these unbelievable promises to the churches in this way. We're seeing three astonishing prospects of our future reign with Christ. And these are based on Jesus' proclamation, "I will give," which we see if we put these scriptures together. Revelation 2:26, "I will give authority over the nations." Verse 28, "I will give him the morning star." Verse 21 of chapter 3, "I will grant him to sit with me." And the word "grant" is the same word that we see there, that's the word "give." It's just translated differently in the ESV. So taking these three proclamations together, what Christ will give or grant, we see that the promises to Thyatira and Laodicea reveal three astonishing prospects of our future reign with Christ that encourage us as we remain faithful to him. And the first astonishing prospect of our future reign with Christ is that we will share in Jesus' messianic judgment. In other words, when Jesus the Messiah returns to claim the throne, the Davidic throne, There is first a great battle where he judges the nations who have gathered against all those who follow him. Because in verse 26, Jesus says, I will give him authority over the nations. And we saw this last week. The word authority or ruling power here is applied in a military context. It is the king of kingly authority. He's a king who reigns with kingly authority that brings swift and severe judgment in battle. In fact, that word rule we paid attention to last week, it's actually the verb to shepherd. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. The rod was the shepherd's weapon that he used to eliminate those who would attack the sheep. And those ruling over the nations with a rod are coming in battle against those nations. And literally the image is that he will smash them to bits with this iron rod like clay pots. And this is a fulfillment of what God the Father promises to his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the Lord promises his anointed one that the nations are coming against his Messiah, his king. Of course, you know the Messiah is the Hebrew word anointed one and Christ is the Greek word anointed one. These are anointed one, Messiah, Christ, or Christos. It's all the same thing. It's the one anointed by God to reign. And so the Lord promises his anointed one, the king reigning on David's throne, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, just like Jesus is saying there in Revelation chapter 2. He's alluding to this text in Psalm 2. Now you say, wait a minute, Psalm 2, if I'm reading this correctly, this is not a prophecy about you and me smashing nations to bits. This is about the Messiah. And you're exactly right. Psalm 2 is a prophecy about the Messiah, the descendant of David, the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, exercising dominion, coming to judge those nations who oppose him and who stand against him. So how do we see the fulfillment of this psalm in Revelation 2, 26 through 27, when Jesus is talking about us striking the nations with the rod? It's because of the premise of Revelation, that we are conquerors. Not because we can conquer the forces of sin and darkness and Satan on our own, but only because we conquer them in and through the great conqueror, Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we are united with Christ, so that what is true of Christ is now true of us. And this union is so complete that we share everything with Jesus. I mean, really, the more you study this idea, the more you're amazed. Jesus is even sharing that with us. I mean, we're not divine like he is. We will never be a god. That's called a cult, okay, if you teach that. But really, it's amazing what Jesus Christ shares with us to exalt us with himself. The union is so complete. We're seated with him, Ephesians 2:14 says. We're joint heirs with him, Romans 8:17 says. We live forever with him, sharing his new resurrection life, Romans 6 says. And according to this text, we even exercise dominion with him. We return with him to judge the nations. Jesus takes the promise that he received from the Father in texts such as Psalm 2, and he extends the promise to us. And that's why Jesus says in verse 26, the one who conquers, I will give authority over the nations. And then at the end of verse 27, he makes the comparison, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus receives from the Father messianic, regal authority to rule on the earth as the descendant of David. And he shares that authority with those who conquer in him. And this promise, I think, finds its fulfillment, at least a major part of it, in Revelation 19. All these texts I'm reviewing, we looked at in more detail last week, although not as much detail as we could. In Revelation 19, we read about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus arrives on a white horse in splendor and majesty, coming to judge the nations. And we are returning with him, his conquerors, also on white horses, following our king into battle, sharing with him in his victory. And that brings us then to the second astonishing prospect of this set of promises to Thyatira and Laodicea. Jesus says in verse 26, notice there, him I will give authority. And that authority is our participation in messianic judgment. But in verse 28, there's something else that Jesus promises to give. He says, I will give him the morning star. Now, what can Jesus be referring to here? Well, I'm going to submit to you this morning that this phrase, at least, and that's how I have to approach some of these images in Revelation. Maybe I'm not going to nail it exactly. It'll be on the list of questions to ask, you know, when we get to heaven. We have a growing list of those, right? And the more we read the word. But I think at least this is what's going on. I think it at least promises that not only we will share in Jesus' messianic judgment, but we, his conquerors, will share in Jesus' messianic glory. And how does the morning star promise a share in Jesus' messianic glory? And what does that even mean? Well, first, I need to make sure we all understand that the morning star is technically a reference to the planet Venus, which looks like a very bright star. In fact, the brightest star, if you count it a star, in the sky. And in the ancient time, of course, people did not know to distinguish between a star and a planet. They noticed that some of the stars, like Venus, seemed to wander across the sky, while the other stars stayed fixed in their relative position from one another. And this particular wandering star, they call them planao. Well, actually, planao is the verb. It means to wander. It's used as a verb to deceive or to be self-deceived in the scripture. But that's where we get our word planet. It's wandering one, wandering star. This particular wandering star rose in the early morning hours and it hung low on the horizon. We've all seen it. We've all saw it's a really bright star. And then, you know, your son or daughter who's studying in school say, well, that's not a star actually, Dad. That's the planet Venus. You're like, okay, be quiet. But you learn this, you know, throughout time that that's really not a star. It's a planet and it still hangs low there for most of the months of the year right over the horizon. So Venus got a lot of attention in the ancient world. And it figures into a lot of ancient beliefs and a lot of ancient mythology. Now, when Jesus says he's going to give to his conquerors the morning star, we can at least agree here this morning, probably, that he is not saying he's going to bequeath to us the planet Venus, right? I mean, you have to be careful when you say that you take a literal interpretation of Revelation. Revelation is full of metaphors. These metaphors are talking about real historical events, but they are metaphors. And sometimes they leave us wondering, what does that metaphor point to? So Jesus is saying something to us this morning with this star. But most commentators will confess, and you can read this for yourself if you start looking up commentaries, really nobody knows for sure what this means. That's what you'll read in all the commentaries. And complicating this question is the fact that Isaiah 14:12 has a verse in which the king of Babylon is called the morning star, which in Hebrew is pronounced Lucifer. And many take that to be an allusion to Satan. Does Jesus mean that he will give them the morning star, Lucifer, to conquer, perhaps? Others suggest that the morning star is the Holy Spirit. Still others suggest that the morning star is Christ himself, because we'll look at this verse in a few moments. Revelation 22:16, Jesus is called the bright morning star. But why would Jesus promise to give himself? They already have him, and there's so much about the fact that they're in Christ, and they have him as their conqueror. So let me first explain why I come to the conclusion that whether we can be dogmatic about it or not, at least the morning star refers to this messianic, kingly glory that we will share with Christ in his rule. First, I want you to observe that whatever Jesus is referring to exactly, I think it has something to do with dominion, ruling, reigning, regal authority, because that's the context. If Jesus is talking about dominion in the context, we would expect that he continues to speak of dominion unless he obviously changes the subject. We use the same approach to figure out what the promises were that Jesus makes to those conquerors he's speaking to in Pergamum. Jesus says, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. And these are not easy images to interpret at the offset either. But one of the key that unlocks the meaning here is the idea of secrecy or intimate knowledge that is expressed in both images. The manna is hidden and the stone has a secret name written in it. So we at least understand that Jesus is bringing to his conquerors this intimate knowledge that they alone will share with him. So the images in one way or another speak of the special relationship they share with him. By the same kind of deduction in Revelation 2:28, it seems unlikely that Jesus would suddenly jump to some new promise that doesn't have anything to do with the context. And in the context, we are coming to reign with him, and the first display of reigning authority is conquering the nations who rage against the Messiah in power and in glory. But second, I want to look at the larger context, the book of Revelation as a whole. Is there another place where the morning star is mentioned? Well, yes, there is. I mentioned it a few minutes ago, Revelation 22:16. This is a very significant verse, Revelation 22:16, because it bookends all of Revelation. And I'll show you what I mean. First of all, look at Revelation 1:1. This is the opening verse of Revelation, obviously. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, the Father, gave him to show to his servants, his conquerors, the things that must soon take place. He made it known to them by sending his angel to his servant John. And then, as we saw for several verses after that, so much of it is taken up in Jesus' description of himself. Well, then we come to the end of Revelation, and five verses from the very end of the book, Jesus summarizes this mission that he talks about in 1:1. This mission to make known everything the Father has revealed to him to give to us. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. There's the mission stated again. And then, once again, he describes himself. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And that's his description at the end of Revelation. Now, out of all the descriptions Jesus could have drawn upon that we've already seen to give to us at the very end of the book, notice that he combines the fact that he is the descendant of David the king, the rightful heir to the throne, with this declaration that he is the bright morning star. And I don't think it's random that these two ideas go together. He's the king and he's the star. Both in Revelation 2:28 and here in Revelation 22:16, the morning star is in this context of regal authority and dominion. And I think that the morning star describes the glory of Jesus' ascension to the throne. Because even the Romans regarded the bright morning star as a symbol of power and glory and victory. In fact, Grant Osborne says in his commentary on Revelation, and I mention him because I haven't been able to cross-reference this anywhere. He says it, and there's no footnote, so I'm going to trust him on this, all right? But I'm going to have to find out a little later if he's right. But he says that Roman legions carried the symbol of Venus on their banners to depict Roman invincibility. And even if you go beyond that and look at the way Venus was referenced in the ancient literature, it was one of the symbols of power and authority and reigning and victory. And I think that to receive the morning star is to receive a significant share in the magnificent, victorious, conquering glory and power of the conqueror himself. In other words, not to share merely in the regal glory of the king sitting on a throne. I mean, we all know that we're told we'll reign with Christ someday. But of the glory of this unstoppable conqueror judging his enemies. In fact, I think this interpretation of the morning star representing conquering glory may help us understand Balaam's prophecy a little better in Numbers 24, particularly verse 17. And this, I think, is fascinating. I remember talking about this when we talked about the church to Pergamum, because the doctrine of Balaam is mentioned there. And Balaam, of course, is this wicked prophet who practiced divination during the period of time when the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, right? They haven't actually come into the promised land, but they've conquered through their conqueror a lot of different armies, even though they're not warriors. And so all these nations are getting really nervous about this growing, sprawling nation that's out there in the wilderness who's eventually going to find a home. And so Balak, the king of Moab, said, Balaam, come and curse the people. And they believed that they called upon the gods and cursed the people, that they could attack the people and scatter them, and they would end that nation. Now, if Balaam would have been successful, if the plan would have succeeded in their minds, they would have destroyed Israel, and there would have been no more Israel. And if there's no Israel, there's no Davidic throne, and there's no Davidic king, and there's no conqueror over sin and death. So God intervenes. And when Balaam stood on the high place overlooking the plain covered with the Lord's people and began to speak about them, the only words that would come forth from his mouth by God's divine intervention were prophetic words of Israel's rise and dominion. In Numbers 24, starting in verse 15, it says that Balaam says, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened." God gave him a glimpse of the future. "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Who does Balaam see in this vision given to him by God, who he beholds at a distance? He's far away, hasn't come yet in time, but he's going to come. Who is this person? His next words are, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Notice the star and the scepter. The star and the symbol of royal dominion. A star rising is likely the morning star here. That's what the morning star does. In other words, there will be a ruler who rises out of this mighty nation. And what will that ruler do? Well, the rest of the prophecy is solely about the destruction of the nations that have risen against the Lord's people. "It," the scepter, "shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall also be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." And if we kept reading the prophecy, it goes on for several more sentences detailing the destruction of the nations. This rising star is rising to conquer and to rule. And we see partial fulfillments of this prophecy, I think, throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, but ultimately only one king will possess the authority and power to subdue all these nations. He is the rising star, the morning star, if you will. And we will have a share in him, in his glory, when he returns to reveal himself, the mighty conqueror. Now, this may raise a question in your mind. Maybe it already has. Can Jesus really share his glory with us? I mean, think of the sheer power and majesty that the world will behold when the Son of God returns to strike down the nations and establish his kingdom. You read Revelation 19. I read it dozens of times probably in preparation for messages and when we were reading through Revelation, and I'm always thinking, wow, I mean, that is sheer power described. And even when John saw the vision of the glorious risen Christ in chapter 1, what does he say? "I fell at his feet as though dead." Then we encounter statements like we find in Isaiah 42:8. You ready for this? "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." In other words, the Lord shares his glory with no one. Can it really be true that we will have a share in the coming, conquering, reigning, messianic glory of Jesus Christ? And my answer would be simply yes. That is what the New Testament tells us. And I can think of at least six examples of this. I'm not going to give them all to you, but I want to go over just a few of them briefly just to put them in your minds and show you what the New Testament says. The first one is in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 30. And we're not going to read this whole passage, but notice what he says about glory. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. He's sharing what he earns from his victory. We're heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's the message of Revelation. Conquerors who share his suffering are promised that they will share his glory. So Paul continues, "For I consider that the present sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed," literally, in us. The ESV, if you're reading it, has "to us," but it's a word that means in or into. It's like John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish." It's the same word. It's a glory, I think, that is revealed in us. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And skipping down to verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many others who will be born again and be his brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." There's a positional glorification that we're taught in the New Testament where we are with Christ in glory now in a very real sense. But ultimately, we will be revealed who we really are, which is glorious, like Christ is glorious. Philippians 3, 20 through 21 is another text. Very quickly, Paul again says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." That's our real homeland. That's a real place that we belong to. And we're longing to be there. "And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." When we return with Christ, we will be in our resurrected body, and it will be a body like Jesus Christ, something we can't even understand right now. We will be made glorious like he is. We could look at John 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father. We could look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians 15. Each of these passages, we find this wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ shares his glory with us. So I want to share one more really quickly. Colossians 3, 4, which says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And you know, we're used to reading that and taking the phrase "in glory" to be just simply in heaven. When Christ appears, we're caught up, we appear with him in heaven. But I wonder if that's really the specific referent here in this verse. Because if it's referring to the second coming, the meaning is much more specific. When Christ appears in his glory, we will appear with him in glory like his glory. And isn't that what we see in Revelation chapter 19? We are an army of conquerors on white horses following our conqueror who rides a white horse, and we will appear glorious like he is because we share in his glory, shining, honored, feared, revered, strong, conquering, reigning. That's us. You feel weak, helpless, wondering what our government's going to do, wondering if people are going to be mad at us because we believe in Jesus. We go through all of these things that we suffer on this earth, but Jesus is promising here, we will be glorious like he is, and we will be the ones who are reigning. Our society reveres pop culture heroes, sports stars. We set up people around us who we think are honorable, and then we envy them. That's our culture. But all human pomp and circumstance will pale into nothingness in the sight of the great glory of the returning Christ. He will be all the rage. and we will share in it. And at the least, I think this is what we have to look forward to by this promise that Jesus makes. I will give him the morning star. Now, I want to move quickly to the final part of the promise of eternal dominion before we make some application here this morning. Jesus indicates, I think, that we will share in his messianic judgment and his messianic glory. But finally, I think in verse 21 of chapter 3, we see that we will share in Jesus' messianic government. In other words, the government he will establish on earth during his millennial reign. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And we can see here in verse 21, the same idea of Jesus sharing his life with us. The same that we see in verses 26 and 27 in chapter 2. And if we were to read Jesus' prayer in John 17 this morning, there Jesus says that he takes the glory he receives and shares it with us. And in Revelation 3:21, Jesus conquers the hosts of sin and darkness and death on the cross, and he earns the right to sit down with his Father on his throne, and he offers us a share in the throne. Now, we take all three of these references together, all of the giving references. We can see a little bit of a chronology here, I think. Jesus returns to earth to conquer the nations who are against him. And that's the first time he's revealed to the whole earth bodily. And we return to share with him in that battle with regal authority to conquer. And as such, we shine forth with Christ in his power, sharing his reigning glory. And finally, as the Lord sets up his kingdom, which is described for us in Revelation 20, we share his throne. And that's what's being described in verse 21. Now, I don't think this means that there is a 10,000-mile-long throne and all of the conquerors get to sit on it at the same time. All those who have trusted in God and in Jesus Christ and are resurrected and have their new bodies sitting there and Christ is in the middle, and then there's just, you know, an endless number of people on that throne. Nor does it mean, I think, that we will all take maybe like hour-long turns during the millennia of, you know, going to Jerusalem, getting to sit on the throne for 1 hour, you know, so we can all say that we reigned with Christ. To sit with Christ on the throne in a very practical sense, a very real sense, I take the millennial kingdom very literally. I don't think we think about the implications of it enough. I'm really looking forward to describing that in more detail and studying it more before we get to it. But at the least this morning, it means that we will share in his government. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And we will reign, most likely, by governing a portion of the earth under his government in the millennial kingdom. Now, I say that this is eternal dominion because there's a sense in which we continue to reign and represent him throughout the eternity on the new earth, okay? But in the first sense of reigning, I think we see a very literal reigning in a literal kingdom on the earth when Christ returns. And this reign is what Jesus told his disciples about in Matthew 19, verse 28. He said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this is not where we sing, "Every promise in the book is mine," okay? He's talking to the disciples here about their particular thrones in Israel. And so this may indicate that Jesus has already assigned the position in the land of Israel to these 12 apostles, and they're going to have different segments of the millennial kingdom, and they'll have others reigning under them who are functioning under them. But what about the rest of us? Well, and I'm just speculating here, trying to base my speculation on what we know is what that the Bible says about the reign, but it may be that we reign in countries that we're from. I don't know. I mean, that may be disappointing to some of you. I like Greenville well enough, but I kind of rather reign in Aruba, you know, or the Bahamas or something like that, if it's left, you know, after the tribulation. And I don't know, we don't know exactly how Jesus' government is going to be set up exactly, but I do know this. When the Corinthians were threatening to take one another to the public law court, a lot of you are familiar with this text, Paul was beside himself. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law instead of to the saints. In other words, can't you settle this among yourselves? And you know what his argument is? He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Which is another whole idea to get into, and I'm not going to touch it this morning. How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Paul says, you're not just present-day believers functioning under human government. You are future kings and queens who are equipped to reign over the earth and judge it with fairness and grace and wisdom. You're a church of rulers, and you can't settle this little dispute. John in Revelation 20 describes this time when the conquerors will reign with Christ. And he speaks of the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, really the only place in the scripture that we learn that the millennial reign spoken of much in the Old Testament is 1,000 years. And John says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. There's not a whole lot given to us in Revelation 20 about this millennial kingdom. It's kind of surprising, because it's like the big deal at the end when Christ comes back. We learn most of what goes on in the Old Testament. But so much of it is taken up with what I'm reading here. This is a big chunk of what's going to go on. Thrones. And those who are ruling on them. And authority to judge is committed to them. The Lord takes his authority and commits it to his people. He says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the marks on their foreheads or their hands. In other words, they really went through it in the tribulation and gave their lives as martyrs. They did exactly what conquerors do. And Jesus says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He says later, over such the second death, that's death in the lake of fire forever, over such the second death has no power, no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, like I said, we're going to have to talk about the millennial kingdom a little more, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, when we come to chapter 20. But this kingdom will consist of those believers who survive the tribulation period and will live and work and raise a family under the reign of Jesus, and they will be ruled over locally by those who have died in Christ and returned with him to reign, and those who are resurrected at his coming. That seems to be exactly what the scripture is describing. And let me tell you, it will not be necessarily a great time for those over whom we rule. I mean, these people who survive the tribulation will still have fallen hearts and fallen minds. And if they are born during the millennial reign of Christ, they will have to know Christ and embrace him and come to him by faith, just like the rest of us did. And those who want to do wicked things will not do well under this government, because any opposition will be fully known and put down in a hurry. That's what the prophecies tell us in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11 describes the penetrating wisdom with which Jesus will rule. It says he won't rule with his eyes. He won't have to say, what do I think I'm seeing here? He will know exactly what's going on. You don't get away with anything under his government. But Jesus promises his conquerors in Revelation 3:21 that just as he conquered by remaining faithful unto death and thus defeating the powers of death and hell and Satan and was exalted to the Father's throne, so he will exalt us who have remained faithful to him, come what may, to his throne, and we will rule over the earth. Now, you might think, how can I reign with Christ? How can I return with him and actually rule on the earth? How can I have dominion? I don't feel like the person who's going to be doing this kind of thing. And I want to impress on you as we draw to a close here that actually you are made for this. You were created for this. And I'm looking all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where God created man and woman, and said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let us make Adam, which is humankind. and let us have dominion over the, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over everything creeping, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then it says, God then created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We were created to rule. But we fell. And what we lost in the fall, we regain through Jesus Christ, who saved us and will give us new bodies with unfallen hearts and minds. And by reigning with him, we will be restored to the place that God created us to serve. The writer of Hebrews explains this dynamic in some detail, and I don't have time to unpack this morning, but it's just marvelous. The writer of Hebrews says, it wasn't angels to whom God subjected the world to come. You would think, oh, these angelic creatures, they'll be the ones who rule. No. It's us. We are the ones at the top of the created order. It wasn't angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, lower than Elohim. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, the writer of Hebrews says, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Christ hasn't returned. He's not reigning physically yet on this earth. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He became a man like us, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's you and me, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed of us as his brothers and sisters, because we were created to have dominion. We're fallen kings and queens, and Jesus has rescued us and promises to restore us, not only to a place in heaven with him, not only to a place on the new earth, but actually to his glorious throne. And we will continue to share that dominion on the earth, even in the new earth, I believe, as we continue this regal, priestly representation of God throughout all eternity. Now, briefly, as we close here, what does this all mean for us today? First, the fact that we will reign over the world in which we were once persecuted, and we chafe and we worry sometimes about the situation in this world. Do you sometimes feel really grieved about the lack of justice? Do things like abortion and infanticide and euthanasia really bother you as a believer in Christ, knowing how precious life is in the sight of God? Does your heart sadden because of violent crime? And we want to see that righteousness flourish instead. And we want to see more opportunity to preach the gospel. So we live and do what we can in our government. We want to protect our First Amendment rights. We want to see less chaos in our cities, not more. We try to vote, therefore, for people into public office that are going to take appropriate action and all of that. But we also have this abiding hope in Christ that one day we will share with him in his coming and put all things to rights and help him to bring in this righteous government. Can you imagine a government in which 100% of the governing officials are related to Jesus Christ and they're set throughout the world to establish exactly God's will on the earth? No, you can't, right? None of us can imagine that kind of thing. That seems really far-fetched when we look at the government, our own government even, and the governments of the world. But this is what Jesus promises. And that will be a marvelous day when we conquer with him and are glorified with him and continue to reign with him. So I think that these promises greatly impact our worldview and our confidence and our hope. But what about our behavior? I want to go back as our last thing here. I feel like Paul, who keeps saying, finally, my brother, and then he goes on for a couple of chapters. That's me this morning, okay? But this really is the last thing. I want to go back in closing to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3. Remember this? Paul is correcting the Corinthian church because they are taking one another to the public courts rather than settling their disputes among themselves. And the basis for his argument is that one day we will reign over the earth, even over angels. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then shall we judge in matters pertaining to this life? You see what Paul's reasoning here? This is an a fortiori reasoning from the greater to the lesser. If it's true that we will reign in this greater stead, then surely we can figure out things now. Surely we can reign now. And I think it's really important for us to realize and lash hold of this truth. The fact that we are future kings and queens of this world who will reign in glorified bodies like Christ's body with splendor and dignity and in righteousness and holiness means that we ought to live as holy, dignified, reasonable, wise, honorable kings and queens now. In fact, we noticed again and again when we worked through the seven letters of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 that even though Jesus holds out these marvelous promises for his conquerors, he still strongly urges them to repent and to follow him in faithfulness where they have wandered. Our hope in the future always has implications for our life in the present. It matters how we behave toward others. It matters how we live and act and what choices we make. Because we are the world's greatest ruling class. And we would never want to demean or detract or taint the glory of the one whose throne we will share. So in the words of 1 Peter 1, 14 through 19, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile as we wander with this world, not our home, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So let's ask the Lord for grace that we need, not only to cling to these blessed promises, but to live in light of them as we continue to bear testimony to his marvelous, glorious name. Let's pray together. Father,